Apparent setbacks are often God's blessings in disguise. For instance, your grandchild is rushed to the emergency room where it's determined she needs to have her appendix removed immediately. During the routine emergency procedure, the doctor also finds signs of cancer. However, because the tumor was discovered so early, your beloved grandchild will make a full recovery. Apparent setbacks are often God's blessings in disguise. This was certainly true for Job, Abraham, Joseph, Hannah, and Ruth. Ruth, you may recall, went from famine to fullness and from grief to gladness. William Cooper summed it up well when he wrote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." As Bev Kish likes to say, only God. Only God, Ephesians 1:11. Only God, Ephesians 2:4. Only God, Romans 8:28. I want you to keep this in mind as we consider the word of Christ this morning. Please join me as you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 16. Apparent setbacks are often God's blessings in disguise. During the upper room discourse, Jesus forewarns his friends concerning the coming turbulence. The disciples are overcome with fear, disbelief, and deep, deep sadness as Jesus talks frankly with them about his imminent death and his unexpected departure. He's trying to prepare them, and by extension, us who believe, for the future. Let's pick up the action in John 16, verse 1. Jesus speaking, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you then. But now, I am going to him who sent me. And yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." If we're being honest, the prospect of ordinary saints advancing the cause of Christ without our fearless captain leading the charge feels insurmountable. It's one thing to do ministry with Christ by our side. It's another thing to carry on without him. By the time you come to Acts chapter 1, you do sort of wonder if the first century church will even make it out of the first century. Yet here we are, some 2,000 years later, alive and well. How have Jesus' light bearers survived the ever-present darkness? How have we overcome the hateful world? We've not only survived by the grace of God, the church has gone from Jerusalem and has extended to the four corners of the world. Remarkable when you think about it. For the deck seems very much stacked against us. Compared to the lost world, false religions, and the apostate church, the faithful remnant of true Christians are vastly outnumbered. So since the first century, 2,000 years later, the church has advanced. The gospel has gone forth. But we are still very much in the minority. How did this happen? How did the church persevere? How did the church continue to go on and carry on despite the hostility and persecution that Jesus predicted that sure enough they experienced in their lives? How in the world can Jesus leave for such ordinary people, such weak people such as we are, such extraordinary expectations? Even without the physical presence of Christ, it did not stop Jesus from saying, "Go into the world, bear witness of me, and make mature disciples of all the nations." He also said, "And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." John 14, verse 12. Yeah, you're going to carry on without me and fulfill the mission and the mandate that I've left you to do, to be witnesses of me. And the scope of your ministry will even expand farther than my own, this Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. And we can only imagine what the disciples must have been thinking as Jesus talked about his imminent death, as he tried to prepare them for his unexpected departure. Like the original disciples, we silently think, "Lord, who am I?" And collectively, who are we? As we look around us this morning, we would say with the Apostle Paul, "Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise." And sometimes we may even wonder, as the hostility grows against the people of the truth, those saved by grace, why even bother? And it's into this context that Jesus addresses our unspoken fears with clarity and compassion. Like a captain flying a plane, Jesus knew that the turbulence was going to come, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for it. He's forewarning them to forearm them for ministry in a hostile world. But he's also seeking to calm their fears, to reassure them. We pick up the action then in verse 4, where we left off in the middle of John 16, verse 4. Jesus began to tell them with greater frankness that he ultimately has come to die, and that even after his death that he would only be with them a little bit longer. And you need to prepare yourselves for the long and arduous road ahead. Why is Jesus telling his disciples this now, in advance of what would be their lot in life? Verse 4b, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." What does Jesus mean by this word? Those of us familiar with the Gospels realize this was not the first time that Jesus spoke to his disciples about forthcoming hatred and persecution. Jesus mentioned it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 16 to 39. But what Jesus is saying here in John 16 is that, unbeknownst to them, Jesus has shielded them from a lot. They were somewhat unaware of the hostility against the light, against the truth, against the gospel, against the Son of God, against the plan of God and the purposes of God. Because Jesus, while he was with his disciple, like a good shepherd, protected his flock. He gladly took the heat. But Jesus was not going to be with them in the same sense forever. And so he realizes the wisdom of preparing his disciples for this challenging road that belongs to all who bear witness of this Jesus. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm telling you this now, and I want you to understand, though Jesus gladly took the heat, bore the brunt of the hostility that was poured out against the Son of God, but now I am going to him who sent me. There's going to be a change, a significant change. And yet none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, he talked about and predicted that he would be betrayed by one of his own. He talked about that he would be, ultimately, that he would end up on the cross. And he's now beginning to tell them something that sounds like that they're not going to be with him in person indefinitely. And as a result of Jesus sharing this with his disciples, they became very grieved of heart. Sorrow has overwhelmed you. Even after hearing Jesus' parting promises, the disciples remained dazed and confused. And to make matters worse, they remained too self-consumed. Their primary interests weren't really what was going to happen to Jesus. They were too caught up with themselves. This was demonstrated earlier that evening when they show up in the upper room as Jesus had told them to meet him there. As you recall, there was no servant present to wash their feet, and none of the disciples stepped forward. None of them was willing to humble themselves to show that kind of love and sacrifice. So Jesus put on the apron of a servant. Jesus is in the shadow of the cross, and yet he puts the interest of these disciples before his own, thinking about them, not only in the present, but also in the future. The disciples were also thinking about their coming place in the kingdom, which they thought was near. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 24, tells us that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to have the most prominent role in the kingdom. This is the exact opposite of the example of Christ. They were so preoccupied with what this meant to them that they weren't thinking about what this meant to Jesus. Jesus said that it is God's plan for these things to take place, and because God has ordained them to take place, they will take place, so you best prepare yourselves for it. But they do not accept at this moment the words of Christ. It's obvious as we read the account of the upper room that the choice was theirs to make. They would have talked Jesus into staying. Like a child holding on to the leg of his father, telling him, Daddy, Daddy, don't leave. And I believe we would have had the same impulse. Again, the prospect of going forward without him was almost too much for them to bear. Temporarily left behind, with greater works than these to do, with a marked target on their backs, No way, Jose. You're not going anywhere. King Jesus. The prospect was too much. They thought that this was would be a terrible tragedy. And so they tried to prevent it. But God will not allow it, because he has a plan and a purpose which is better, one that they can't possibly even conceive of at this time. Yet Jesus is telling them something extraordinary here. Notice verse 7. If you had it your way, there would be no death on the cross. Of course, without the death on the cross, there would be no life. There would be no salvation. Without the ascension of Christ, what the disciples failed to realize is that there would be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say this. You're viewing this as a terrible event, but you need to understand this. It's almost unbelievable. But I tell you the truth, verse 7. Obviously, everything Jesus said was true, but sometimes the truths are so staggering that Jesus said things like truly, truly, or verily, verily. Here he says, listen, this is the gospel truth. I'm telling you the truth. It is actually to your advantage that I go away. What? How can it be better for the disciples to carry out the mission, for the church to advance without the physical presence of Christ? You guys don't understand. It is to your advantage that I go away. What are you talking about? Verse 7b. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, this is actually good news. It is to your spiritual advantage and benefit that I not only die on a cross and rise again, but that I ascend to the right hand of the Father on high. This passage reminds me of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, when God said to Zerubbabel, "This is the word of the Lord to you, not by might nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Whenever God sends his people out to do anything, he always supplies them with everything they need in order to accomplish those holy tasks. And the scope of the mission that Jesus has left for his disciples, for his church, stretches literally around the world. The empowering of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is like the oil that fueled Zechariah's lampstand. In that context, he was talking about that their return to rebuild the temple that was destroyed, and that it would only be accomplished in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now here, Jesus points to the Holy Spirit, to the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's saying there's going to be a new experience of the blessing of the Holy Spirit that you will enjoy and know. And it is connected and tied to my ascension, to my departure, that thing which you fear and dread. And if I gave you the option to have it your way, you would keep me back from leaving you. Little do you know that it's actually to your great advantage that I go away. He's talking here about the personal, purifying, powerful, permanent paraclete. Not only does he come along aside of us, assisting us in ministry, but something much more personal. He will indwell each and every one of us. Jesus goes back to the Holy Spirit. He brings us back to the Holy Spirit. I remind you of what Jesus said. Turn back to chapter 14, verse 17. You will not be alone, left to yourselves, to your own wisdom, your own strength, your own ingenuity, your own perseverance to carry out, continue on. I am going to give you another helper, one like me. And he will not only be with you as I was, but look at the end of verse 17. He will actually be in you. Each and every one of you will be personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, verse 10, Paul reminds the saints in Rome, the same Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, believer. There, Paul is saying to the church, don't act like you don't have sufficient power to fight back against indwelling sin. You have the Spirit in you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Romans 8:2. So what is the main idea of the text here in John chapter 16? The main idea of the text, the main point of this portion of Scripture is crystal clear and vitally important. It is so clear and so important, none of us should miss it. Here, while Jesus is addressing his panic-stricken disciples, he says this, John 16:7, I tell you the truth, guys. If you don't remember anything, remember this. It is actually better for you, for me to go, that he should come in all of his fullness. You don't understand what you don't understand. You don't know what you don't know. In a sense, their response of inward trepidation and fear is an indicator that they're saying, no, this can't be. This isn't good. This is too much to take in. Friends, don't you understand? It is actually better for you. Who's the you? That includes the disciples that are there listening to Jesus, 11 believing disciples. Of course, this you also includes all of you who, like these disciples, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It includes those of you who, like these disciples, have left the world and have made it a decision to follow Jesus. It includes all of us who have been called by name and who have come by his grace. It is actually better for you, for me, who's the me? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Light of the world. It is actually better for you, for me to go, that he should come. Who's the he? Jesus here is speaking about a person. The grammar makes it clear. This is a divine person, another paraclete, one like me, another comforter, another helper. He's talking about the third member of the triune Godhead. Don't you understand? It is actually to your advantage for me to go that he should come in all of his fullness. Now, if your heart isn't racing right now, you need to visit a spiritual cardiologist. Something is wrong. And this shocking declaration of Christ is actually supported, which is no surprise, it is supported by many Old Testament scriptures. The prophets anticipated a day of great blessing for a select people connected to the new covenant. I would encourage you to spend some time this week in Acts chapter 2. In the now famous Pentecost sermon, the Apostle Paul, Peter, cites Joel 2, 28 to 32, wherein prophet Joel predicts the inauguration of the new covenant will be marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not upon a select few to accomplish special tasks for the Lord, but upon all who belong to Christ, all who believe in him. To each and every one of you, to each and every one of us, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Here in the upper room, the 11 fail to see what's just around the corner. Like many of us, as we see what's happening to our country, the direction, the decline, the moral decline, as we see the escalation of worldly hostility against God's people, we too can become quite pessimistic, full of fear, doubt. In the disciples' case, fear blinds them. It blinds them from seeing that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is part of God's master plan. This pattern illustrates another principle. Spiritual short-sightedness fails to see what faith perceives. Spiritual short-sightedness fails to see that apparent setbacks are actually God's blessings in disguise. They would have God's plan be drawn up another way, not understanding that this is the way that things will go, because God is sovereign. But God is also good. Here Jesus is saying, this unexpected departure brings with it an unexpected blessing. A blessing too marvelous for words. Do you guys understand that the choice between Christ present on earth or Christ at the right hand of the Father pouring out his Spirit on all of us, that is actually to our great advantage? That he's there, that the Holy Spirit would be here among us, not simply among us, but in us, making our heart a home, a holy abode for the Father and Son to dwell. Do you understand just how important and significant the Holy Spirit is, both to the individual Christian and to the mission of the church? Without him, we would have good reason to be afraid. Without him, we would have good reason to go home, lock the doors, and never engage the lost world. But before I summarize a little bit of what the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit looks like, I want to address something that on the surface sounds like a contradiction. How could Jesus say two things that seem to contradict themselves, but without actually contradicting themselves? How can Jesus promise his people that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? How can Jesus say to us, don't be afraid, I will never leave you or forsake you? while simultaneously saying things like this, John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you just a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to you also. Where I am going, you cannot come." And of course, in John 14, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come," not right away. Eventually, we'll be together forever and ever in that perfect place that he prepares for us. But how can these two things be simultaneously said and be simultaneously true? How can he say, no matter where you go, I am there with you. No matter what happens to you, I am there with you. Even when we're unaware, I am near. And then say to them, guys, I'm going away. And for a little while, in this sense, we won't be together. Pastor Richard Phillips hits the nail on the head when he wrote this. Here's the answer. The choice is not between Christ present and Christ absent. If the choice is the worst, most difficult circumstances with Christ by our side versus the best case scenario on this fallen planet without Christ, we would always choose wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fiery furnace for not bowing the knee, and yet there was a fourth man in the fire. The choice is not between Christ present and Christ absent, but between Christ present in his flesh and Christ present in the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a marked change as Christ pays the penalty for those who break the law of God through his sinless death on the cross, inaugurating this new and better covenant. And one of the signs that the people of God are under the new covenant is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of us, not only among us, but in us. And so what Jesus is saying to them, and by extension us, is this: it may be hard to see right now, but it is actually better for me to go that he should come in all of his fullness. It is far better for you that it happens the way God drew it up. Hence today's sermon title, Unexpected Advantages of King Jesus' Unexpected Departure. So I want to end the message by looking at what are some of the ascension advantages. Christ's present in a new way. Christ's present in the Holy Spirit. The benefits and blessings that we enjoy are directly connected to the plan of God, which these disciples would have stopped if Christ had given them the option. It's to your advantage, verse 7, that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, and go I will, and go I must, I will send him to you. So let's end by looking at five specific ways that the Holy Spirit personally aids New Covenant believers. It's better, it's to your advantage that I ascend, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, this divine helper might come and personally indwell each and every one of you who believe. Number one, because of Jesus' ascension and the related outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Helper empowers and emboldens Jesus' people. Remember, Jesus has spent a lot of time talking about how difficult things will be for his followers post-Calvary. You will be hated and persecuted, and you shouldn't be shocked when you're hated and when you're persecuted. And remember, don't take it so personally, because ultimately it's me that they hate. And since I'm no longer physically present, and you bear my name and you bear my message, they're going to come after you. But you need to continue carrying on, being faithful all the way to the end. This task seems to be daunting and overwhelming. And it would be apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Helper empowers and emboldens Jesus' people. We saw this last Sunday in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will empower you. Whenever you are out in the world living out the Christian faith, when you're defending the truth, when it's assaulted, when you're proclaiming the exclusive gospel, when you're pointing sinners to Christ, know that you have the Holy Spirit who will empower you. And not just the apostles. As you read the book of Acts, it's not just the apostles who received the Holy Spirit. It's also every single person who belongs to the body of Christ. The Spirit of the risen Savior animates the church. So how do you explain the fact that the church is still alive and well? The church that it has grown and spread. In most instances in the last 2,000 years, when the persecution has been most fierce, during those seasons is when the church has been most effective. Where the church has seen the greatest evangelistic success. Who gets credit for this? How is this? What's the explanation? Well, there's not a human explanation for the boldness and perseverance of ordinary believers. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as persecution began to intensify, what did they do when they began to be targeted by the world, by false religion? They prayed, Lord, we're in trouble here. Troubles typically drive us to our knees, force us to be relying on Him rather than ourselves. And the Bible tells us in Acts 4:31, when they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened as a direct result of the Spirit filling them? Acts 4:31, they continued to speak God's word. What are they trying to do with these cancellations? Calling you names, misrepresenting you. A firefighter this week, you saw in the news, was fired from his job because he held a personal conviction concerning marriage and sexuality, contrary to that of this unbelieving world. Well, without the Holy Spirit, we would be tempted to give in to the fears of the flesh and to just shut down, go silent. But that's not what happened in Acts 4:31. When they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they continued, they persevered, they went forward. They continued to speak God's word with boldness. Spiritual power, perseverance, and courage under fire isn't something we find within ourselves. That's a secular message of psychology. spiritual power, perseverance, and courage under fire is something the Helper does within us. He empowers us. He emboldens us. This is all connected to the ascension of Christ. It's part of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit personally aids new covenant believers in five specific ways. Number two, the Helper guides and leads Jesus' people. We, like sheep, are prone to what? Go astray. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd has left us his Spirit. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit leads us. And you see this recorded historically in the book of Acts. For example, the Spirit directs Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:29. We don't know what God is up to, who God is preparing the heart to receive the seed of the gospel when we sow it. And so the Spirit moves us, prompts us, guides us, directs us, leads us. The Apostle Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. The Holy Spirit keeps the missionary church planter, Pastor Apostle Paul, in harmony with God's sovereign purposes, leading him to Macedonia. Paul wouldn't have gone there. The Holy Spirit leads him there and keeps him there for as long as God wanted him there in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. The Holy Spirit guides and leads Jesus' people. Now, before moving on, I want to remind you of something very important. The Holy Spirit never leads someone to do or say something that's unbiblical. And that should be obvious, and it is, but we often encounter experiences where we're like, somebody has forgotten this basic truth. The Holy Spirit never leads someone to do or say something that's unbiblical, which only makes sense because God never works against himself. He wouldn't say this is how you are to live, how you are to think, what you're to do, not do in his word, and then his Spirit lead us in a way contrary to Scripture. It is a terrible testimony when Christians blame or excuse unwise or sinful behavior on the third member of the Holy Trinity. So we have to be careful about the abuse of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't happen simply in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. We also have to be careful that we don't go too far the other way and ignore and downplay the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of this church and every true church. But pastorally, may I remind you, please do not confuse heartburn, emotions, or caffeine with the internal prompting of the Holy Spirit. Well, God led me to do this. God led me to say this. Be careful with that. The Spirit of truth prompts us to walk in the light of the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. He authored the Scriptures. He leads us in the truth. John 17, Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." And so it is people who walk in the light of Scripture who are led and moved by the Holy Spirit to carry out the will of God. The Holy Spirit continues to guide and direct believers' lives today, which is why we have passages like Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. You can read it later, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. You have the Holy Spirit. Be continually filled by the Spirit. Number three. Not only does he empower and embolden, not only does the Holy Spirit guide and lead, thirdly, the Holy Spirit supplies God's people with a diversity of spiritual gifts for the unity and maturation of the body of Christ. He gives to every believer a spiritual gift. It's connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He gives every believer a spiritual gift for the unity and the maturation of the body of Christ, his church. And it's a diversity of gifts. He gives us different gifts to use and employ for the building up of the body of Christ. How do you explain some of the great things that have happened and are happening here? It's not because of us in and of ourselves. Anything good, it's all of grace. But the Spirit is present among this word-centered church, among this Christ-exalting church. It's remarkable to sit back and watch God work in and through Spirit-filled believers, using their gifts for the unity and maturation of the body. This point is underscored in many passages, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Also, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. The spiritual gifts given to the body for the unity and maturation of the church, summarized in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. You can read those passages. They're familiar on your own. So he empowers and emboldens, he guides and he leads. He gives a diversity of spiritual gifts for the unity and maturation of the body of Christ. Fourthly, the helper liberates God's people from the bondage and law of sin and death. This is a word on addictions, besetting sins. We're no longer enslaved to sin, yet there's still an indwelling outer man, the flesh, that wars against our members, tempting us, pulling us away. The helper liberates God's people from the bondage of the bondage and law of sin and death. This is great news for those struggling. You know, as difficult as and challenging as the lost world is, you know, the greatest enemy is the flesh. You know, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but for the grace of God, there go I. Any sin we are capable of committing, even as believers. But we're no longer under sin as our ruling desire. In the glorious new covenant era, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells each and every one of us, liberating us, freeing us, giving us the power, the grace to fight back and to overcome. You may struggle with self-control in the words you use. You may struggle with the addiction of alcohol. You may struggle with sexual temptations, pornography. As the adage goes, Christ and the gospel meets us where we are, but does not leave us where we are. Christ and the gospel meets us where we are, but he does not leave us where we are. Remember this, friends. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The Holy Spirit sets us free so that we can be holy while progressively sanctifying us. This is the wonderful teaching of Romans 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 5, and many other New Testament passages. You know, I'm not the man that I want to be, but I'm not the man that I once was, because the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, helping me to fight and resist sin, to put off and put on, liberating us from the bondage and law of sin and death. It's actually to your advantage that I should go, that he should come to each and every one of you in all of his fullness. Well, I only have time to mention one more way the Holy Spirit helps New Covenant believers. Again, not an exhaustive list. Number five, the Helper and our great high priest intercede on behalf of God's people. The Helper and our great high priest intercedes on behalf of God's people. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. We don't pray as often as we should, and sometimes when we pray, we don't always pray, you know, exactly how we should. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Look at Romans 8. The Helper and great high priest, our great high priest, intercede on behalf of God's people. Romans 8, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus. For we did not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the heart, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He knows exactly what to pray, what to ask for. And because of this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Both the Spirit and the Son always intercede according to God's perfect will. Do you suppose that the Holy Father would ever not, can you imagine any circumstance, in any situation where the Holy Father would not answer the intercessory prayer of the Spirit and Son? Of course not. This is glorious news. Their intercessory prayers, and I'm quoting Graham Cole here, are always heard. Always heard. But listen, although the answers will be according to our needs and not necessarily according to our wants. And the longer you're a Christian, the more you realize how glorious that is. That God doesn't always give us the desires of our heart. He doesn't always answer our prayers, because our prayers aren't always in line with his perfect will. He's doing things that far surpass what any human could ever imagine or devise. Their intercessory prayers are always heard, though the answers will be according to our needs and not necessarily according to our wants, to which we say when we're in the Spirit, thank God. Because God's ways are always best. His plan is perfect. And it's right on course. He has you where he has you, in this world, in this place, for such a time as this. Their hearts are filled with sorrow because they don't understand. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have wondrously taught us that your heavenly departure is actually advantageous, that your Holy Spirit might come in all of his blessed fullness. Where would we be? What would we do? How could we carry on without him? Precious Spirit, empower, intercede, guide, lead, unite, mature, liberate, and embolden us, we pray. And as you do, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it always is in heaven. This we ask in the matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing praise to Christ, who is all glorious. Join us, please stand as we sing this final song.